Well, if there is one thing that we have been learning throughout our study of Colossians, hopefully it's that. Christ is everything. Christ is the beloved Son of God. Christ is the one that God is going to exalt above all other things. Christ is the one for whom all of this was made, including you. And it all needs to be directed at him. Chapter 3 of Colossians, verse 1, says, "If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, and not on things that are on the earth." That forms sort of the theme of chapter 3. How do we set our minds on things that are above? How do we pursue eternal, heavenly things? And he's talked about things about put to death what's on the earth, earthly passions. He's talked about not lying to one another. He says, put on the new man that's renewed in the image of its creator. He says, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Above all these things, put on love. Verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. These are all aspects of seeking those things that are above. They should be prominent parts of the Christian life. And now in verse 16, he's going to tell us another aspect of that worthy walk of Christ, that life that is pursuing heavenly things. And in verse 16, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." This is what we want to take a look at today. Father, as we dive into the word you have given us today, I pray that you would give us understanding in it and that you would grant us faithful hearts to hear it. Lord, that there would be a challenge in here somewhere for each of us. I marvel constantly that you are able to take your word and apply it to the particular need of each of your people. And how often someone will say to me, "Pastor, that message really spoke to me in this area." And Lord, I often don't remember saying anything about that. But that is your might. That is so that all the glory will go to you. That is so that we can all recognize that it is our God that is speaking to us. So, Father, I pray that your word will go out powerfully. Your church will be transformed after the image of him that created it. And we'd be conformed to the image of Christ. For we pray it that he might be glorified in us. Amen. There are many segments of Christianity today preaching a message that says God wants you to be rich and healthy and successful all the time. Call it the prosperity gospel. It's a farce. Christ did not call us to richness, financially speaking. If he gives that to you, praise God. It's a blessing. Use it for his glory. But he doesn't always grant that. Sometimes God doesn't heal our sicknesses. Very often, God calls us to a life of faithfulness through the difficulty, not out of it. And many, many people who have professed faith in Christ have been discouraged on a message like that because they say, if God always wants me to be healthy and prosperous, then why am I so unhealthy and unprosperous? It must be because I'm not faithful enough. And it puts all the focus back on us, which is exactly where the focus should not be. Christ is sufficient. He has done the work. Put your eyes on him. Which is why we were given this command here to be rich. Don't you wish God would command you to be rich? Yes, command your blessings upon me, God. I love the scene in Fiddler on the Roof. If you've never seen that movie, it's a great classic movie. But Tavia is lamenting his poor estate to God in prayer. He says, "Lord, I know it's no great curse to be poor, but it's no great privilege either." And later on, he's talking to another man who says, "Riches are the world's curse." And Tavia says, "If riches are the world's curse, may I be struck down with it, and may I never recover." He was hungry to be rich, but God hasn't commanded us to be rich except in this area. God commands us to be rich. Look at the command in this verse. This is one of those areas that we read in English, "Let the word of Christ dwell." So the command here is, "Let it dwell." We'll talk about what is supposed to dwell in you and how it's supposed to dwell in you in just a minute. But I want to draw out this one point that the verb let it dwell is a command. It's translated in most of our English translations as a kind of a permissive sort of thing. You know, let it dwell, permit it to dwell in you. But that's not really the force in the Greek language. We don't have this kind of command in English. It's a second person command, so it's to you for something else to happen. Well, we can't command the word to dwell in you because we have no authority over the word, but I can command you to let the word dwell. And that's what Paul is doing here, and what God is commanding us through Paul to let the word dwell in us. But it is more forceful than a permission. This is something we must do. This is something that's incumbent upon us. It's something we ought to do. 2 Timothy 2:15 gives us a similar instruction by saying, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And it lets us know that diligence is necessary to accurately handle God's word. It's an effort. It's work. It can be exhausting. And it takes time and energy to be able to dig into God's word and mine out the riches that are there and apply it to our lives. This is not something that is just going to happen like a lightning bolt. If we come to church hoping to hear the words of God as the pastor presents them, or the Sunday school teacher, or whoever's teaching that day, we have to be prepared to be mentally interacting with the word that's being presented. Let it dwell in you. Let it take root in you. It's a command. We're commanded to be rich, but not with money. We're commanded not to have an abundance of financial resources, but we are commanded to have an abundance of God's word at the ready. And so if we approach life, we never dig into God's word to look at what it says. We never try to categorize its commands to us. We never try to dig seriously into all of its examples and its precepts and its commandments. Then when the moment of trial comes and when a difficulty arises itself, we're going to be utterly unprepared. Don't wait for the trial to happen to dig into the word. Dig into the word first. The same way that we have savings accounts and we keep bank accounts and we try to manage our money in such a way that we're not spending all of it now, so that if some kind of disaster happens, we have a little bit of a reserve to work on. Treat the word of God that way. Be in it. Study it. Diligently look into it, so that you can be rich, so that your reserves can be full and abundant and useful. And then when the trial comes, you're going to be able to say, "Oh, I think I know what I'm supposed to do here. God's given me this command, you know, memorize the scripture so that when a trial comes, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind something you've already studied and understood. And yes, he's going to refresh it. Yes, he's going to give you a deeper understanding through the trial you go through. But you don't want to walk across the pile of money in front of you and say, "I wonder if I'm supposed to take something that doesn't belong to me. I wonder what God says about that. Well, I think I'll just take it now and I'll try to sort it out later." And then you find yourself in the position of having already violated the command of God to not steal. So be diligent. You're commanded to be rich. Be rich in the word. And that leads us to the next thing. So the first point is we're commanded to be rich. The second one is, what's the content of our riches? And he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. I know some of you have a Bible out there that has the red letter edition. So you go through the Gospels and the words that Christ audibly spoke are put in red letters so that you can make a distinction between those and any like descriptions that the authors of the Gospels are putting in. I'm not saying those are bad, but I am saying understand the limitation of them. That number one, we put those in there. God didn't put those in there. And number two, all of it is Christ's word. Take a look at 1 Peter 10 and 11. I want you to turn there so we can look at this. hopefully not have a misunderstanding that, well, you know, what Jesus spoke in the Gospels, that's the word of Christ, and everything else is the word of man. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. Peter's introducing, and he says to his readers, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation. And then in verse 10, he says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Do you see that? Again, that idea of diligence and studying the scripture. But you notice what the prophets are studying? They're studying their own writings. They're studying what God gave through them. That the prophets didn't even always understand the things God gave them to write down. At least they didn't understand it fully. But here's where I really want to go, verse 11. They're studying, they're inquiring carefully, verse 11, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Who was speaking through them? It was the Spirit of Christ. Well, that's a reference to the Holy Spirit, but because he says it's the Spirit of Christ, it tells us who's speaking. Christ is speaking. Through whom? The Old Testament prophets. And I point that out just to help you understand. When it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, it's not just talking about the Gospels. It's talking about all of this. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, this book is the Word of Christ, who is himself the Word of God. John 1:1-2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is a person, it's not an object. It's not a thing. You know, this book is just paper and ink. But what it tells us is about Christ himself. So saying the Bible is the word of Christ is the same as saying it's the word of God, because Christ is the word of God. So the word of Christ dwells in you means that the whole word of God dwells in you. Study all of it. Study your Old Testament. Study your New Testament. Study your Old Testament history. Study the prophets. Study the poetry. Study the Gospels. Study the epistles. Study all of it. Be rich in the entirety of the Word of God. Paul made a point when speaking to the Ephesian elders at the end of his time there to say that I have not failed to deliver to you the whole counsel of God, not part of it. That is why, as a pastor, my main focus is expository preaching, to take the books of the Bible and lay them all out in front of you. Once in a while, we do topical things, but for the most part, we follow an expository pattern here. We take books of the Bible, we explain them. This is what they're saying, this is what they mean, because we want to lay out the entirety of God's counsel to his people. I don't want to get camped on my particular pet horses. Pet horses, is that it? Pet projects? And there's a danger of that. If I'm always the one selecting the topic, I'm obviously going to veer towards things that really interest me. But if we say, hey, let's study the book of Isaiah, like we're doing on Sunday evenings right now, we're going to go through that whole book, and guess what topics we're going to get? All of them. The prophets were prolific in the topics that they addressed to the people of Israel. So we want to have a mastery of the entire Word of God. Jesus told us, John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So if we want to walk worthy of Christ, as Paul prayed for us and encouraged us way back in chapter 1, we've got to be students of the Word of God. Study its every facet. We've got to delve into the deep minds, the rich truths that are there. We've got to be doers of the Word. We have to understand that letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly means we're going to be doing it as much as we're going to be knowing it. So continuously read your Bible. Have some kind of a plan to get through it. It doesn't have to be a chapter a day. It doesn't have to be five chapters a day. But have some kind of plan where you are systematically reading your Bible so that you hit the whole thing. I'm not saying don't use things like our daily bread, but I'm saying use them in a careful way. Because the daily bread, for what they are, is good, but they're not going to take you through the entirety of the Bible. They kind of cherry pick things. Read your Bible. Try to read through it. Study your Bible. Memorize passages out of it. Men, bring the members of your home together regularly to read the Bible together, to have brief conversations about what it means. You're commissioned by God as the head of your home to teach those in your home what the Word of God says. Be rich in the Word of Christ. Well, now he tells us not only are we commanded to be rich, and he tells us the content of our riches, he's also telling us the manner of our riches, or the manner of being rich. Just so that we don't think we're supposed to just fill our heads with this stuff. Now, we've all talked about there are people that are so full of knowledge, but it doesn't seem like it has impacted their lives very well. I've run into total unbelievers who have a better command of the Bible than I do. They know it, what it says. They know the wording of it, and yet it has not richly indwelt them because they don't believe it. So he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. And the verb that he uses there as a command, to dwell, means to live in, to settle in. It doesn't keep its moving boxes for a potential move later on. Now, we had a little fun here recently. You know, early in Kim's and my life, we moved on from ministries a little quickly. That's kind of typical for younger pastors. We were there for two and a half, three years or so, and then we'd go to something else. And we have been here now for almost 10. First week of November will be 10 years. And we've gotten rid of all our moving boxes, folks. I hope you understand that. And it's not just because we're kind of comfortable here. It's really because we're committed to what God is doing here and what he wants to use us to do here. But, you know, for a while, we did. We kept our moving boxes. Sometimes we wouldn't even break them down and flatten them. We'd leave them stuck in a closet somewhere. Well, just in case. Well, what kind of dwelling does that instill in you? It doesn't. We had a little joke going here, too, because we were helping Glenn move recently, and so we were collecting moving boxes for him. And I don't know if anybody noticed, we had the shed, metal shed. The back of the plow truck was full of moving boxes. And I said, we ought to leave that door open sometime and let everybody see them. And if they ask what all that is, we could say, well, those are our moving boxes. And then we would know by the response, because if you said to us, well, what do you need those for? You're not thinking of moving. We'd say, oh, good, they want us to stay. But if they'd say, do you need any more boxes? then we'd kind of know where we stand, right? But let something dwell in you means it's settled. It's there. It's intent on staying. It doesn't keep moving around. It's comfortable in you. It's not a guest anymore. You know, you go to somebody else's home as a guest, you don't go poking through all their closets, looking in their medicine cabinet, seeing what's there. We consider that quite rude. Even though we say to them when we come on in, make yourself at home, you don't really mean that. Because the people that live in the home are free to go anywhere. They're free to do anything. People that are guests in the home, they understand. So even when you stay with somebody that's like, you're just family here, there's always a little bit of, I know I'm not at home. You know, home is where everything fits. Home is where I keep the thermostat where it's comfortable for me and not for everybody else. The Word of Christ is supposed to dwell in us as if it is at home. Meaning, folks, there's nowhere in your life the Word of God can't go. It can open every closet. It can peek into every cupboard, and it has freedom to search us out. So as individuals, there ought to be no off-limit spaces to the Word of Christ. There's nowhere that you're saying, that's my closet. Don't go in there. Keep personal stuff in there. I don't want you to see that. Nowhere. Hebrews 4, 12, and 13. We read part of this morning for our scripture reading, but I want to read this for you. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Folks, there is always going to be an aspect of the Word of God that makes you uncomfortable because it pierces that deeply. God knows your thoughts. He knows all your secret places. There's nothing you're hiding from him. It is as if you are standing there totally and utterly exposed for him to view everything. Now, in some respects, that should make us uncomfortable because we know we're not perfect people. But in some respects, that ought to be the most comfortable response, to say, "You, I trust. You'll never use that knowledge of my secret places to hurt me." Nobody else gets that kind of access. We have a reflection of that in marriage, and that marriage relationship and the husband and the wife come together in an intimacy that nobody else gets to enjoy. Why? Because we've come to a point in our relationship and with the covenant we've made between each other that I trust you, you're never going to use this information to hurt me. Unfortunately, in our human marriages, we hurt each other a lot because we still sin against each other, but God never will. The Word of God has that unique ability to bring out our sin. It flushes it out. It reveals it. Then sometimes we do react like, "Ah, don't do that. That's uncomfortable. I don't like that being exposed." But cancer has to be brought out. It has to be cut out. It has to be removed. And that's what the Word of God does, because all of our thoughts are tainted with covetousness, self-centeredness, idolatry. You know, the more we are rich in the Word of Christ, the more wretched we will see ourselves to be. Because the Word of God points out what Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And the more you learn the Word of God, the more you will realize how utterly short you fall, how far from its perfections you are. But in that lies the greatness of turning our eyes away from ourselves and looking fully upon Christ, who is absolutely perfect, who completely takes care of the problem. I'll see the depths of God's grace. I'll see how exceedingly sufficient Christ's work is to cover my sin. I'll see the wonders of the cross. I'll see the glory of God through Jesus Christ. I'll see the glory of salvation. I'll find out the abundance of his forgiveness and his acceptance of me. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, because it will drive you to Christ as the only solution. And then you'll be drawn to holiness. You'll see yourself for who you are, and that's an uncomfortable experience, but you'll also see Christ for who he is. And you'll be drawn to that, recognizing that that's your absolute life. That's your supply. That's the only thing that's going to hold you up. You'll hunger for it, you'll thirst for it, and you'll come to it, and you will be transformed. And gradually over time, you'll see, I'm not as wretched in my practice as I used to be, but boy, am I still wretched. So let your personal life be rich in the Word of Christ. Don't let anything block the access of the Word of God to those secret and dark places. As a church, we have to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly by letting it rule everything. So there should be no practice, no item that is so sacred we cannot subject it to the scrutiny of Christ's Word. Doesn't matter how long we've been doing what we're doing. Now, sometimes we, as the deacons, we meet as a board, we'll talk about things we're supposed to be doing, and it's a running joke that we'll be thinking about a problem and how to solve it, and someone will inevitably say, "But we've never done it that way," or, "You know, we've always done it this way." We recognize that's a bad answer. And so they'll say it and they'll laugh about it. There should be no practice that's so sacred we can't change it. Not for the sake of change. You guys know I'm in favor of tradition if they're well-founded traditions. If they're built upon the principles of Scripture, traditions help us maintain focus. They keep us on the tracks, so to speak. But it doesn't matter how much money we spent on it in the past. If we've been doing it wrong, let's change it. Let's reform it and conform it to the Word of Christ. It doesn't matter which founding member implemented it. If it's on the wrong foundation, it needs to be rebuilt. And I'm not saying we just destroy everything all at once, because that's not how God works on us. God will not expose you totally all at once in his kindness, in his gentleness, in the way he leads us like a father leads a little child by the hand. He shows us one area, "You need to work on this." And he is so delicate with us. It's the same thing with churches. And unfortunately, it's a mistake a lot of young pastors will make. They'll come into a church and like, well, we got to tear this all down and rebuild it. Well, churches are battleships. They don't turn as quickly as a PT boat. Yes, you have to identify things that we want to conform to the word of Christ, but you don't have to change them all at one time. But we want to maintain that attitude, that mindset, that we have Bible in the name of our church. This is Mendota Bible Church for a reason. We want the word of Christ to rule here in everything. So the word of Christ should permeate us. It should inform our thinking and our reasoning. It should direct our choosing. It should control our feeling. If the word dwells in us richly, we are invited in. We've got a delight to know it. We've got to be excited to learn it and to do it. It shouldn't be a drudgery to us. It shouldn't be something we avoid. Let the word of Christ dwell in you and dwell richly. Make it comfortable here. Well, he also gives us some methods for obtaining those riches. So we're commanded to be rich. We're commanded about the manner of our richness. And now he's going to tell us methods of how to obtain that richness. Now, if you want financial riches, you go to a financial advisor. Well, maybe. But here's the instruction on how we're going to obtain this richness in the word among us. He gives us three participles. You guys love grammar? All right, so here's for the grammar nerds among us. Participles modify verbs. In Greek, they can modify nouns too, so it's a lot of fun. But these ones modify the verbs. How are we to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? By teaching and admonishing and singing. The three participles there are teaching, admonishing, and singing. So we teach each other, which a lot of times there's a distinction made between teaching and admonishing. Teaching is kind of giving the information, grows the understanding, focuses more on the intellectual capacity. So we learn the order of the Bible books. We learn, you know, kind of the themes that Isaiah had. We learn the setting and the backgrounds of Paul when he was writing. We study the biblical languages in order to gain a better understanding of what the text says. What it actually says, because our focus wants to be there. What did God actually say? We want to make sure we're rooting out what he didn't say. Now, we all bring to the Bible stinking thinking. We bring things that, I thought God said this. How many people believe that a penny saved is a penny earned is in the Proverbs? God helps those who help themselves. Those aren't in the Bible. In fact, they're very contrary to what the Bible says, especially that second one. Well, we study the texts of the Bible, and that's part of teaching. That's an integral part of what we do. I stand up here on Sunday mornings. I've prepared all week. I've studied the text so that what I can give you is a condensed form of all my hours of study. So you can benefit from what I've been doing all week long. And we give you that information, but that's teaching. And so as we interact with one another, we're teaching each other, what does the Word of God say? But we are also admonishing, which appeals more to the heart and the will. An admonition is a compelling of the person to make a decision, do something with this. I don't just want to tell you that Paul's got three participles applying to this verb here. I want to compel you to do something with that. So if Paul says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly by teaching and admonishing and singing, well, there should be an obvious connection to what do I want you to do? I want you to hear good teaching. Choose it. Move towards it. I want you to listen when somebody admonishes you, and I want you to admonish other people, and I want you to sing. The admonitions of the Word of God from each other are us persuading each other to respond positively to the Word of God. Think differently. Choose one way over another. Speak in a certain way. Feel a certain way. Anytime you come to the Word of God, there is going to be a change, one way or the other. You are either going to respond positively and grow in your faith, or you are going to harden your heart, which is what we read in Hebrews. Hebrews 3, 7 to 12 says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in you, in any of you, an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. He uses that example of the Israelites wandering through the wilderness. Why do they have to wander for 40 years? Because they refused to obey God's word when he said, go, conquer. They said, no, we can't. And he said, fine, wander the wilderness for 40 years until that whole generation perished. And I'll take a new generation in, a generation that is willing to believe me. And the writer of Hebrews takes that example and applies it to everybody that's listening and says, brothers, hear the word of God. Hear it with faith. Hear it with obedience. Don't be like that generation that hardened their hearts and said, no, the word of Christ won't rule me there. So cultivate a sensitivity to the word. Respond positively to it. Wrestle with your own soul. When you feel that sensation of, oh boy, that command, I don't want to do it. It's what Paul meant earlier when he said, put to death the things that are upon the earth. Soon as you feel that internal wrestling, oh man, oh, I really don't want to do that. That's scary. That's hard. I don't want to give that up. No, I don't think so. I'm going to start making excuses. You've got to grab that old man and start ramming the sword of the Spirit into him until he quits twitching, until he lies vanquished at your feet. Now, we do both instruction and admonition here in the church. We teach, we instruct about the glories of God. We try to point you to the magnificent works of Christ, the wonders of the gospel, the glory of salvation that he's given us. We try to compel each other to make that part of your life, to take that knowledge and do something with it, to believe it and to practice it. We don't just do that in the formal sermons and the Sunday schools, but even in our fellowship with one another. The word of Christ should be pouring out of us. If it's dwelling richly in you as an individual, then when you sit down around a fellowship meal and are talking to your brother or sister across the table, the word of Christ is going to come out. And that's going to help in that process of teaching them, of admonishing them. And it doesn't matter what stage of spiritual growth you are in. You might be a sapling compared to the oak tree that's been walking with Christ for 70 years. But that oak tree can learn something from you, just like you're going to learn something from him. So teach, admonish. Thirdly, he says, sing. And he gives a lot of explanation on this one. You know, teaching, admonishing, he just lists them because we're pretty sure what they are. But now with singing, he says, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness, singing in your hearts to God. Well, folks, this has got to let us know music teaches. Music is not just something that we use to get us all pumped up so that we can hear the sermon. It's not an emotional manipulation tool. I mean, it can be. That's because it's powerful. God's people have always sung. When Moses crossed the Red Sea, he wrote a song to celebrate the event. When Deborah and the Israelites conquered, the bad guys. Deborah wrote a song about it. Mary wrote a song about the birth of Christ. Music's important. It's not entertainment, it's formative. It shapes our thinking. The lyrics of the song help instruct our intellect. They help us construct theological soundness. They often do it in a poetic form that's beautiful. That song, My Song is Love Unknown, I marvel at that song. It's a beautiful song. Some of it I look at and say, I'm not quite sure what they were saying there. But poetry has a way of instilling truth in us in a way that's memorable, in a way that reaches us very deeply. A thing of beauty is a joy forever. Is a saying because it touches us on a level that just saying beautiful things are amazing, they're enjoyable, that doesn't reach us that way. Music has that capability to instruct us. Now, it's not just the lyrics that are important. The music itself has the power to shape the emotional state. Ever listen to edgy music? How do you start to feel? Edgy. Music can inspire the greatest of spiritual emotions, or it can inflame the fleshly passions. So what's the moral there? Be careful what music you're listening to. All the music you're listening to is teaching you something. And the power of music is it's often teaching you on a level that you're not quite picking up on. You ever listen to a song that is celebrating horrible, ungodly things, but boy, it sure is making you feel good about them? When if we were to see those things in action, we'd recoil at the horror of them, but music can paint it in a beautiful light. And it has that power to captivate us one way or the other. So choose music that uplifts the soul. Choose music that encourages godly passions, godly emotions, spiritual excitement. You know, and so in the church, we want to be careful about what songs that we pick. We want to pick songs that are theologically sound, that are biblically accurate, that teach spiritual truth, and that do it in a way that's well-pleasing to the ear. Now, he mentioned several types of songs there, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, Kim and I were just listening, not just, this was back in the spring, we were at a conference that talked about this very topic. And he said, you know, it's funny that there's one item in this list that we're sure what it is. And it's the one the church does the least. And it's the first one. There's no debate about what psalms are. They are scripture put to music. God gave us the longest book in the Bible is a book of songs. 150 chapters of worship songs. The music has been lost to us, but many people throughout the centuries have taken and put those words back to new music. And it's one of the things that we don't do much of. Something that we want to work on here is including more solemnity somehow into our worship service, partly because it's commanded here. Take scripture, put it to music, and teach us through the use of music. Now the next two, there's a little debate about what they are, but we know in general hymns and spiritual songs are going to be what we normally think of in thinking about Christian music. The hymns we sing here, the spiritual songs that we sing, songs that are biblically accurate, that do uplift spiritual things, but they're not strictly speaking scripture put to music. We're supposed to incorporate all of those. So it's not wrong to use hymns that aren't strictly scripture. It's not wrong to use songs that are of a spiritual nature but don't even specifically reference the Bible. But we are supposed to use these things to teach us to let the word of Christ dwell richly in us. The importance of Christ exalting biblically oriented music. Music's powerful. When the people of God join together and sing, and by the way, that's the goal. The goal of a worship service is not to hear the instrumentalist or the worship leader and how beautiful his or her sound is. The goal is the singing of the people of God. They're lifting up their voices in worship to God, and as they are doing that, they are learning because they're singing the songs, they're processing the words, they're thinking about the music, and they are expressing a heart of thankfulness, which is what Paul tells us here. We're singing with thankfulness in our hearts to God. That's why we sing. Singing is not the appetizer before the sermon. It's not a spiritual manipulation to try to just get us, oh, we got to get all pumped up before we go and listen to the word. Singing is itself an act of worship. So don't think of the singing as like, well, that's the initial part, or that's the worship portion of our service, and then we're getting to the preaching portion. Yeah, no distinction there. It's all worship. Giving is worship. Fellowshipping is worship. Singing is worship. Hearing the word faithfully is worship. Eating your lunch afterward is worship, which is what Paul's going to say in the next verse. So fill your life with God-honoring, Christ-exalting, biblically rich music. It is a powerful tool for letting us be filled with the word of Christ. Jesus is God's beloved Son. God created the world and all things in it to give to his Son as a gift, to exalt his Son over all things. That includes us. We who have put our faith in Christ ought to recognize these things and be constantly laboring to make sure that it happens. That in our own lives, Christ is exalted. We've placed him as the head, or recognized him as the head, I should say. And that we are striving diligently and continually to make sure that his word rules in us. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So let's be rich not with money, not with stuff, not with power, with an influence, but let's let the word of Christ permeate our thinking and our action and our feeling. Let's be rich in the words of Christ. Now let's stand together as we finish here this morning. We're going to sing a song that speaks about that very thing. Speak, O Lord, as we come to you. We've already come, and so now the challenge for us is to take that word and do it as we go out from here to let the word of Christ rule and dwell in us richly.